Okay, we're going to do a theology of gender here from 11 to 11:45, and I'm going to begin by saying, in my experience, this is the hardest thing for my students, and it's the hardest thing when I talk with churches. And I'm going to tell you a story, my own story, that illustrates why it was hard for me, and maybe that resonates with you in some way, okay? So as I told you, I grew up in a very scripture-rich, scripture-adoring kind of church, which I loved and was an absolutely wonderful way to grow up. And so I had a pretty high level of biblical literacy. Came to ACU, I was a Bible major, and then I go off to Yale for my Master of Divinity. And so my first semester there, I have some assignments. Write a theology of ministry. Write a theology of the state. Write a theology of the body, okay? And I'm thinking in my mind, okay, so I get up my concordance and I look at all the places where minister is mentioned or government is mentioned, and then I'm not quite sure what to do after that point. And I'm having a little bit of a crisis because I have a due date on these papers. And so I've got to try and figure out what these folks mean by a theology of ministry or theology of the state or theology of the body. You're not going to be surprised. I transported myself back to the first century and tried to get some leverage on it by imagining myself there. Okay, so in the church that I grew up in, this transplant church in Southern California, if you had asked the question, why should I be baptized? We would have just lit up like a Christmas tree. Oh my gosh, we're so glad you asked. You know, open your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We would have read that together, and we would have encouraged you to commit your life to Christ, okay? Now, if you asked now in Corinth, in the first century, why should I be baptized? I'm pretty sure they wouldn't have said, open your Bible, turn to Acts 2:38, and this is why you should be baptized, because the Bible says so, okay? Because they didn't have that. And yet, even though they didn't have Acts 2:38, people were still getting baptized. How is that possible, right? And my sense is because they were able to answer why you should be baptized, okay? And it was more than because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says so, good answer, okay? More than that, in other words, there's a theologically rich answer in Scripture. The Romans 6 answer that we were talking about last night, that baptism is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So why wasn't that a part of the answer that I heard in the church that I grew up in? Because we didn't know how to think theologically very well. What do I mean by that? The questions that we came to the text with were what content questions and how method questions. Example, what should I do to be saved? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. How should I be baptized? As an adult, by immersion, upon confession, for the forgiveness of my sins. We were really good at what and how kind of questions. So I had a high level of biblical literacy. The questions that we weren't very good at is why, purpose kind of questions, and who, identity kind of questions. And the rub is, the theological moves in the text are usually about the why and usually about the who God is, who God's people are. And so I really had to struggle to figure out what I was being asked because I didn't know how to think theologically there. And that was the moment when the light kind of turned on to me. Oh, so this is what you're talking about. And then I thought of other kinds of experiences that I had. So if you had asked in my church, why should we give? We would have said, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we can see that they gave on the first day of the week, blah, 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 blah. Okay, again, I'm all for let's go back to Scripture and see what it says. That's really one of the things I treasure the most about who we are. At the same time, 1 Corinthians 16 is not talking about giving in the local church. It's talking about giving to a relief effort in Jerusalem. So it's a little bit of apples and oranges there in terms of answering the question, right? And second, it doesn't really talk about why we give. It says that they gave, when they gave, okay, how they gave on the first day of the week with glad hearts. But it doesn't really talk about why they gave, right? And so where do we get that? We get that in the longer discussion on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we get it when Paul connects it to Jesus. And Paul says of Jesus, he was rich and became poor for us. What does that have to do with giving? If you ask Paul, why should I give? Paul would say, because that's a Christ-like thing to do. You become like Christ, who though he was rich, became poor. And as we give, we embody more of who Christ is. Right? So that's a rich theological answer that's in the text. I don't have to go to some theologian or church history. This is rich theological answers that are in the text, but I was unable to kind of access those because my questions didn't allow me to access other information that was in the text because I was only asking what and how. I wasn't really asking why and who. Does that make sense? Okay. And so I think the stakes are there's a theologically rich answer to go along with because the Bible says so, right? Because the Bible says so, what great answer. I'm not leaving that beside. I want both. I want because the Bible says so, and I want you to tell me what the theologically rich answer is in the text, okay? And so the challenge is, now as we're thinking about male and female, where do we go to find a place that talks about male, female, and then connects it to the foundations of our faith, what we believe, connects it to the cross, right? Connects it to God and God's activity. So on page 50, I'm going to propose three kind of ways of thinking theologically about gender, okay? And this will probably be the most directive that I will be here. Okay, so here's my proposition. I'm going to propose if we're going to build a theology of gender, let's look for places that mention male or female, and it connects to God's activity. Let's connect it to God's activity of creation and male and female at the very beginning. Christ's activity in new creation and the cross, and the Holy Spirit's activity of gifting the church, okay? And let's see what that looks like. So going back to creation, I'm on top of page 50 then. So in my estimation, as I look at creation, God creates male and female in God's image. It's a both. And the creation account depicts male and female in a very mutual kind of way. I list 12 things there. Both are created in God's image. Why is that important? Because that's a claim about identity. And remember, we're looking for identity and purpose kind of moves, because those are theological kind of moves. Both are called Adam, or humans. Another claim about identity. Both are charged with ruling over creation, a statement of purpose. Both are charged with being fruitful. Another statement of purpose. So we're looking for a theological place. We see these moves to connect with identity and purpose. Both receive a blessing from God. Both are given food to eat. Both eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, have their eyes open, naked, make clothes, so forth, right? So is there any hierarchy in creation? I would say yes, but I would describe the hierarchy in the following manner. Humans find themselves under God, who is their creator, over creation as God is delegated, and equal to one another. Since both male and female are created in God's image, they have the same identity, and since both exercise rule over creation, they have the same statement of purpose. The identity claims and the purpose claims are the same for male and female in the portrayal of creation. So in this depiction of creation, A legitimate question is, if males and females are equal in so many ways at creation, on what basis can one argue for differences beyond biology, which would include anatomy, DNA, hormones that allow them to be fruitful and multiply? Okay? Well, a very logical answer to that is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, where the passage says, "He shall rule over you." That kind of sounds like some difference between male and female in terms of hierarchy there, right? So let's look at that Genesis 3:16 passage. So how do we understand the pronouncements in Genesis 3:14 through 19? Are they descriptions telling what will happen now that the fall has occurred? Or are they better understood as commands telling what must happen? So decide which of these two options makes better sense of this passage. First statement, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." Is it a command so that a woman could never own a snake, be a pet store owner, be a herpetologist? Or is it a description? "He, the man, shall bruise your head." Is it a command so that a man could never pass by an opportunity to kill a snake? If he did, the man would be sinning. "You shall have pain in childbearing." Is that a command so that a woman should never take drugs or have an epidural to ease the pain of childbirth? Because God has said, you'll have pain in childbearing. "He shall rule over you." Is that a command saying how male-female relations should be and a woman must never rule over a man? You shouldn't have female mayors, senators, presidents. Women shouldn't even vote. Okay? "Cursed is the ground." Is that a command so that a man could never attempt to improve the soil? If he added fertilizer, that would be a sin. "In toil you shall eat of it. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Is that a command? So if a man lessened the toil by using a tractor, he'd be going against the command. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." Is that a command so that a man could never use herbicides? If you brought out the Roundup, that's a sinful kind of thing to do. My sense is that we read 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7 as descriptions of what post-fall like is going to look like. But often we read number 4 as a command, which doesn't seem like a very consistent way to read that passage. In other words, it sounds more like number 4 is a curse, right? "He shall rule over you." And the challenge with that is, if we're reading it as a command, then we would be supporting the curse instead of the cross, right? So you'll have to decide how to read that. My sense is that the Genesis 1:2-3 passage reads in a very mutual kind of way. Does that fit with what we see in the New Testament? Well, we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about the mutuality between male and female. Woman comes from man, all of mankind comes from woman, and all these things are from God. In other words, God set up creation so that you can see the mutuality between male and female. Okay? So, now let's look at the activity of Christ. Galatians 3:28 is a passage that comes up, and you can see why. Because it talks about male-female. It talks about you being baptized into Christ. So you're connecting it to Christ. You're connecting it to baptism. You're connecting it to male and female. And so this passage naturally comes up, as does the creation passage there, right? So what I want to name is three things that I think people in the first century would have heard that people in the 21st century might miss, okay? And the first one is one that I've alluded to, and that's a worship context. At the top of page 51. The language of Galatians 3 likely reflects the words said at a baptism. Why would someone think that? Well, baptism is explicitly mentioned in Galatians 3:27, as many of you were baptized into Christ, that precedes the Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female statement. In addition, the two parallel passages to Galatians 3 either mention baptism explicitly, 1 Corinthians, or imply it, putting on, taking off the new self. So the statement in Galatians 3:28 is shaping the identity of the early Christians in a powerful way. In other words, at the moment of baptism, they hear these words about who they are, okay? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. Splash. Okay? That's what they're hearing about who you are now in Christ. Okay, well, that's a very formative thing to hear, right? Second, the Old Testament context. It's unfortunate that no translation that I know of makes clear that there's an Old Testament quotation in Galatians 3:28. The text reads, there is not Jew nor Greek, there is not slave nor free, there is not male and female. You can see the break in the parallelism with the male and female. It's also clear that the words male and female are a quotation from Genesis 1:27, the creation narrative. In fact, the phrase male and female appears only three times in the whole New Testament, and all three times it occurs as a quotation from the creation accounts with the Matthew and Mark passages. So Paul's quotation from creation makes Galatians 3 a really foundational statement. Paul is saying that the male and female of the creation account do not exist in Christ Jesus. There is no more Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male and female, quoting the creation account, no longer exist in Christ Jesus. Splash. Okay? That's a really foundational claim about who they are. Again, an identity kind of move about who they are. And then third, the theological context. Paul is explicit. Theologically, the church finds its identity in Christ. Ethnicity, class, gender don't matter in relationship to our identity within the church. So how should Christians understand their new identity in Christ? Well, elsewhere, both in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes this new reality as a new creation. Now, why would Paul call Christians a new creation? Well, it makes a whole lot of sense now that we know that Paul has alluded to the creation account in Galatians 3. There's no more male and female of creation in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that make us? Well, it makes us a new creation. So that new creation language that Paul uses makes sense, right? So the theological context connects gender, our identity in the church, Christ's work of salvation, which makes Galatians 3 an ideal place to stand. Okay, so let me tell you how this usually plays out, because Galatians 3 is a battleground, okay? And I'm going to use a phrase, true but wrong. It's a phrase that I use with my students. So they're going to have a paper due, and I warn them, I don't want papers that say things that are true but wrong. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? How can something be true and wrong at the same time? So if I ask them, for instance, to write a paper on Romans chapter 3, and they write this wonderful exposition of God's grace, what they have said about grace is true. But it is wrong that Romans 3 is primarily about God's grace. It's primarily about human sin. And I was kind of looking for a paper about Romans 3 and sin, and you wrote a beautiful paper. And what you said was true about grace, it's just not what Romans 3 is about. So does that make sense? What they said is true about grace, but it's wrong that that's what Romans 3 is about. Okay? So this is how that usually plays out in the battleground of Galatians chapter 3. So folks who want the more traditional kind of reading with Galatians would say, Galatians chapter 3, sure, it talks about male and female, but it talks about they're all saved in Christ Jesus. They all have equal access to salvation. The problem is, that isn't what the text says. It says, you are all what in Christ Jesus? One, it's a claim about identity. That's the main claim. So is what they're saying true? Both male and female have access to salvation? Sure. Is that what this text is saying? No. It's talking about identity. It's an identity kind of claim. Okay, these folks over here want to have an inclusive kind of churches, services where, you know, women are more active. And so they go to Galatians chapter 3 and they say, look at Galatians chapter 3. There's no more male and female. We are all equal in Christ Jesus. And to them, I say the same thing. What does the text say? It says, you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. It's a claim about unity and our identity in Christ. Is it true that we're all equal in Christ Jesus? Sure. Is that what the text is saying? No. Okay? So what the text is saying is a claim of identity, right? We are, okay, identity, all one, unity, basis in Christ, okay? So is what they're saying about being saved true? Yes. Is what they're saying about being equal in Christ true? Yes. But that's really not what the main import of the text is about. Is that fair? So even though, you know, you might have inclinations over here or inclinations over here, what I'm kind of saying is, okay, but that's not actually what the text says, and that's not the main point of the text. Let's kind of be faithful to what the main point of the text is. Okay, third kind of move. So we talked about God's activity in creation. We talked about Christ's activity in new creation or redemption, the cross. What about the Holy Spirit? So with the Holy Spirit, we see God's Spirit gifting the church for the common good. So in Acts, the prophet Joel looks forward to a time when God is going to pour out God's Spirit on all people. And there's this long quotation from Joel, right? And in Acts 2, what we see, the Spirit is poured out. And the crowd wonders, what does this mean? And fortunately, Peter gives us an answer. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And for Luke, Christians are in the last days when God's Spirit is poured on all flesh, male and female, young and old. Your men prophets will prophesy, your female prophets will prophesy. And so we see female prophets in Acts chapter 21 with the daughters of Philip, okay? So we're not surprised. Holy Spirit and Paul, again, looking for kind of identity, purpose kinds of claims. In Paul's reflection on the Spirit in Corinthians, and we could have gone a lot of different places, he affirms the purpose of the Spirit's good. We're looking for purpose kind of claims. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, what? For the common good. In other words, the Spirit gifts us with gifts for the common good. And even though there's the same Spirit, the gifts differ widely. And so in verses 8 through 10, you get a description of different kinds of gifts, okay? A message of knowledge and another of faith and so forth, okay? In this passage, as you see the gifts there, you don't see a list of boy gifts of the Spirit and girl gifts of the Spirit. You see a list of gifts of the Spirit. They aren't divided by gender. And when you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? You don't get boy fruit of the Spirit and girl fruit of the Spirit, like boys are brave and girls are forgiving kind of thing. No, this is a manifestation of the Spirit. And when the description of the gifts of the Spirit to the church and the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of Christians are given, it isn't given in boy list, girl list. As Luke said, the Spirit is poured upon all flesh, okay? Male and female, young and old, okay? So in these passages from Joel to Galatians, we have a picture painted of God's people. The picture shows a fulfillment of God's promises with Joel. In the church, the Spirit fills everyone, regardless of ethnicity, age, gender, class. And this gifting is for the common good of all. So why is something like this significant to do a theology of gender? I think there's a number of reasons why it's significant. One, there's theological richness in the text, and if we're not accessing that, we're missing out on the richness of what Scripture is actually giving us. So I'm arguing for both and. Yes, let's look back to Scripture, but let's also look at the places in Scripture where it tells us about this theological richness. So, you know, by saying the Bible says so, that's a great answer, but let's also connect them to the theological richness that's in the Bible, okay? Story about myself as a child. Okay, sometimes I asked mom and dad, can I do something? And they said no. And then I said, well, so-and-so is doing it. And then I asked, you know, so why can't I do this? And they said, because I said so. You probably didn't have parents like that, but that's the parents I had. Okay. When I heard those words, because I said so, this is probably not a good reflection on me, that did not make me happy. It made me more frustrated or confused because I didn't feel like that was really a good answer, the because I said so. Now, in the context of obedience to God, because God says so, is that a good reason to do it? Yes, it is a good reason to do it. Was I still obedient to my parents? Yes, I was still obedient to my parents. I'm not saying that it's inappropriate. I'm saying that there's also a theologically rich answer there that we can give. And when folks say, why should I be baptized? And we say, because Acts 2:38 says so. That's a good answer. But why wouldn't we give the theologically rich answer? If we talk about why should we give, why wouldn't we give? Why wouldn't we say, because that's a Christ-like thing to do? That was never something that I heard in terms of giving. It was, you know, it's a duty, it's a command, it's Stewardship Sunday, it's a humanitarian kind of thing to do. We didn't connect with the theological richness in the text. And I think when we connect with the theological richness in the text, it does something different to us. Let me describe what I think it does different to us. I teach an ethics class, and the very first day of class, I say the ethically formed person is the person who knows the good, does the good, and desires the good. In my experience in churches, we've done a really good job with helping people know the good. Here are virtues, vices, do's, don'ts, and a pretty good job about having expectations of doing the good. I'm not sure that we've done a great job in terms of inculcating a desire for the good, right? I mean, isn't that what you want for your kids? Then desire to do good, not just apologize to your sister. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm not sure you really meant it, right? I mean, we want them to desire that good, not just, you know, do the good, right? And so how do you get folks to desire to do the good? This may not connect with you at all, but in my experience, we've done really good with those first two. We haven't really done as well with the second, and I think part of the reason why we don't do as well with the third one of desiring the good is because we don't have theologically rich answers of why. Why would we behave in that way? Well, there's a really meaningful way, but if we don't actually tell them the really meaningful way, then it's hard to create that desire. And if I know this really meaningful way, and this meaningful reason is because it's connected to who my God is, and it's connected to the cross, and it's connected to me becoming more Christ-like, that ups my motivation as I'm participating in the story of Christ and connecting it to my story. That increases my desire. And that's just a different way of doing ethics, okay? We're up to bad example number 9 now. So in the Lion King movie, you had Simba who ran off from the Pride Lands. He's off, and he's with a meerkat and a warthog, Pumbaa and Timon, right? They're having a good time. They're singing Hakuna Matata. And who shows up but Nala? And Nala's like, what? I thought you were dead. Oh, my goodness. You have to come back. Scar has taken over the Pride Lands. You guys have seen Lion King, right? I'm not just, okay. Scar has taken over the Pride Lands. You have to come back. And he's like, I don't know. The meerkat, the warthog, they're kind of fun. And I'm having a good time here. And she's like, no, you have a duty to do this. This is who you are. You're the king now. And he's like, eh. Okay, so he has this kind of crisis of conscience, and you see him out in this field at night, and this voice echoes from heaven, which is his dad's voice, James Earl Jones, and Mufasa says, remember what? Who you are, right? What kind of claim is that? An identity kind of claim, right? And that identity kind of claim has some push towards how we behave. If we know who we are, we behave in a certain kind of way, right? And that provides motivation for us to behave in that way. That's ethics connected to our identity rather than ethics that's a do or don't kind of list of things, right? And my sense is I'm much more motivated, this desire to do good, when my identity is connected to my behavior, when my Christian identity is connected to behavior. So I think that's part of the stakes of having a robust theology that's connected to God, Christ, Holy Spirit, to our identity, to our purpose. I think that's why it matters. Let me give one other reason why it matters. So I was in a church context, and I had spoken at the Bible class and the sermon, and I was invited to lunch with the elders and their wives after church. It was kind of a long table, not one of the round tables, kind of a long table there. And I sat in the middle, and one of the elders' wives came, and she sat directly across from me, and she had a big Bible, and she put it on her plate. And I thought, we're going to have a theological discussion during lunch. And I thought, that's great. This is good. I like this. She said, I really have a hard time with what the church is thinking about doing. It seems like we have churches around us that are doing it, and so, you know, we're going to do it. Or we have, I don't know, maybe we have women in our church that want to do stuff, and so we're doing it. Or because the culture is saying we should do it, and we're doing it. And before I could say anything, the minister who was sitting right to my right said, that's precisely not why we're doing this. And you're right, those are all bad reasons to do that. If other churches are doing it, if some woman's arguing for the right to do something, or because the culture's doing it. The reason that we're doing it is because we're trying to model who God's people are. And if we can model who God's people are in terms of there's no more Jew, Gentile, slave-free, male, female, that could be a pretty significant witness to our culture that doesn't always respect women in the way that they're portrayed with pornography, with sex trafficking, and all domestic abuse. We have an opportunity to model what God's intention for creation looks like. We have the opportunity to model that in terms of race as well. Our society doesn't do very well with race. If we model what there's no more Jew-Gentile looks like, we have a witness to God's intention for creation. And I was going to say one of, I would say the most remarkable changes that I've seen is, she said, well, that's something I can get behind. Well, of course, if she's thinking we're doing it because other churches are doing it, the culture's doing it, or, you know, women are arguing for some rights, she should be against it. But she was given a positive, robust, theological reason for living out her identity and the church's identity in relationship to the world as a witness. And for her, that made a huge difference because she didn't have that. And she wanted her actions to be flowing from her faith, and what she was seeing wasn't working for her. And so I think one of the really important, essential kind of things about a theology of gender is it gives positive reasons for behaving in ways as Christians. Often the church, unfortunately, has been taillights rather than headlights in matters of race and class and gender. And here's an opportunity for the church to kind of live out their faith and model for the church, hey, we can do better on race. We can do better on class. We can do better on gender. And look at God's intention. And we see God's intention in creation. We see God's intention in the cross. We see God's intention in God's gifting of the church with gifts. Okay, I'm going to pause there. We have 45 minutes, I think, for a discussion, but I'm going to give you a break. So we will come back at 11:41. Let's do a 6-minute break, okay? Let's do a 6-minute break. And you'll hear the bell.